Has anyone ever said something to you that quite possibly impacted the course of your life? Did you know it at the time? Were they words of blessing? Or were they words you'd sooner forget? Many of you know that I enjoy refereeing hockey, but one of the lesser things I enjoy is how referees are often on the receiving end of words that hurt. Some would say, well, it's just part of the job. But truthfully, words yelled usually do much more harm than good, even to the point where there are now too few referees to work minor hockey. Studies have shown that 38% of new referees quit in their first year, and up to 80% quit within the first 5 years, mostly because of the words hurled at them and about them. This happens in almost every rink, in almost every town, in almost every country where hockey is played. I have been yelled at in English, Spanish, Italian, French, German, Russian, Finnish, Swedish, Czech, and Chinese. In Europe, they don't just yell at you. They also whistle at you. The entire crowd whistles simultaneously to show their collective displeasure. Now, before you think that I'm not very good at reffing, expressed displeasure happens here too, even here in Abbotsford. In fact, if you were to visit any local rink, you would undoubtedly encounter inappropriate behavior from people seemingly like you and me. Young and old, male and female, believer and unbeliever. They are mothers, fathers, grandparents, and friends of young hockey players who are learning how to play the game. And all too often, they are yelling at young officials, some as young as 12 years old, who are learning how to referee the game. But take, for instance, the experience of a friend of mine. Like many young hockey players, he started reffing when he was just 12 years old. And in that first year, he was reffing his very first game when he saw a penalty happen. Bravely, and I mean bravely, he put his arm up. But play continued for a little while, and before he could blow his whistle, my friend forgot what penalty he was calling and on whom that penalty was to be called. So in his panic, he put his arm down. And wouldn't you know it, the team that committed that foul promptly took the puck, went down the ice, and scored. Can you imagine what he was feeling in that moment? As could be expected, the coach of the team who was scored against called my friend over to talk to him. Now, I can tell you, I've been in that position hundreds of times, and no referee ever looks forward to skating across the ice for what is typically a one-sided conversation. But my friend goes over, and the coach says to him, and remember, he's 12 at the time, "Son, were you going to call a penalty on that play?" My friend replied, "I was." "Did you put your arm back down?" My friend said, "I did." "Did the team who should have gotten the penalty then take the puck and score a goal?" "They did." The coach looked at my friend for a long moment. And then he said, "Well, guess I'd better send my next line out onto the ice then." Did you all just exhale? The real problem in this story, of course, is not that my friend made a mistake, but that people generally feel entitled to voice their opinions. It's so common, we've come to expect it. But if it weren't for that particular coach showing unusual grace, my friend might very well have ended his officiating career even before it started. Now, when I say that words have the power to impact someone's life, this story is an example of how true that is. In today's world, yelling at the ref is sadly acceptable. But what I haven't told you yet is that unbeknownst to everyone, including my friend, is that that moment was a make-or-break moment in his career. That conversation could have gone badly. But instead, that coach's words helped a young boy to continue to officiate. More games that year, more seasons after that. And today, that young boy is now one of the best officials in the NHL. One kind word, one act of grace. My friend often tells this story to encourage people to think of the bigger picture when they watch their kids play. You just never know the impact your words might have. In fact, words matter so much that James, in his letter, devotes space in each of the five chapters to show us how critical our words are to our discipleship. Back in chapter 1, you'll recall that he insisted that we keep a tight rein on our tongues, being quick to listen but slow to speak. Often do we get that wrong. Instead, as James also highlights in chapters 4 and 5, we quarrel, judge, slander, criticize, and grumble. We forget that we have been set free by the law that gives freedom, the law that reminds us to love God and love others as ourselves. Yes, our actions are evidence of our faith. We talked about that last week. But so too, James says, should our words also demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus. How we speak is our choice. And the fallout over the misuse of our words does not merely cause people to check out of a game. It also causes them to check out of school, families, careers, church, and even life. Words bless and words curse. They speak of God, or they speak of the world. And how we choose to use them is an ongoing measure of our spiritual maturity. Because active disciples speak the character and kingdom of God. So how do we leave behind words so heavily influenced by the world to embrace words wholly shaped by God? I think first we have to grasp that our words have consequences. Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, which means mature, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, thankfully, James isn't attacking or condemning those who teach, including me right now. He is, however, using teachers as a case study for us all, an example to show how much our words matter. Back in James's day, teaching in the growing Jewish Christian church was a position of power and prestige. It was akin to a rabbi, which means teacher. And many were all too eager to take on that role without adequate qualifications. However, since they were speaking to a mostly illiterate society, their words reached a wide audience. They impacted many. And unfortunately, all too often, those eager beavers were frequently teaching false doctrine. Their message was simply, once you believe in Jesus, you're set. Go out and live any way you want. But of course, James argues, that's not real faith. Real faith is active. It's lived. It doesn't just impact our minds. It changes who we are and what we do. And since we all stumble in many ways, we all need to realize how the ways in which we walk and the ways in which we talk impact us and those around us. After all, we've all had words leave our mouths we'd like to get back, haven't we? Did you know that on average, we each speak between 7,000 and 16,000 words every day? That's millions of words every year that each one of us shares with the world. Words where we could be welcoming, loving, encouraging, generous, hopeful, unifying, and wise. Words where we speak life to one another. But as you know, words can also speak death. where the impact of our anger, gossip, slander, innuendo, contempt, judgment, and condemnation impacts people for harm. Our words are not neutral. For better or worse, they have direction. Now, in today's times, these words also include the words that we type, text, or post. Digital media and email are all extensions of our speech. They are tools we use to declare our voices to the world. And just like the words we verbalize, those words once spoken, once viewed, are words that we can never get back. Words matter. When they speak truth, destinies can be eternally changed. When they speak life, they can be a balm to a hurting soul. Think of a time when someone you love, someone you look up to, said words of great meaning to you. Perhaps, "I love you. I believe in you. I'm proud of you." What impact did those words have on your thoughts and emotions? What hurt, perhaps even decades-old hurt, did those words soothe? On the contrary, when negative words are spoken, they can be like knives penetrating our hearts. They cause us to catch our breath or agonize in guilt, shame, and even anger. Sure, such words can be simply mistakes, careless words we'd all like to have back. I've made many of those mistakes, and I'm sure you have too. But the truth is, the more talking we do, the more likely we are to hurt others, and the more we reveal how fallible we are as human beings. Proverbs 12:18 tells us, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Indeed, our self-talk and our others' talk can literally steer the course of lives. Take my rough friend, for instance. The lack of a harsh word gave him the courage to try again. Words, as we know, are also part of our humanness. They inspire us. They motivate us. They bring us together. They impact how we navigate our identities, our relationships, and even how we participate in community. They have an extraordinary impact on shaping and expressing our beliefs and ideals. However, they are also the most likely way in which we sin. And they are one of the hardest areas for us to change. This is because the words we utter don't merely originate on our lips or in our brains, for that matter. Instead, they are the greatest revealers of what's going on in our hearts. Jesus speaks about this in several places. In Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20, he says, "The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person." In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus also says, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Indeed, our words are a manifestation of what's going on inside here. They don't just tumble out without first originating from the thoughts and feelings that we've internalized. They're not usually accidental. So when we say the wrong things, or we say things in the wrong way, we need to ask ourselves what lies behind those words. What motivates us to speak so ungraciously? I don't know about you, but I'm learning that my errant words are usually the product of hurt or fear. I'm guessing that's pretty common. If I'm feeling hurt, my response to the words and actions of others can come out in unexpected ways, usually disguised as frustration or even insecurity. If I'm scared or anxious, my words tend to reflect that fear, to the point of even showing anger. Once I was refereeing a game and I was skating down the ice at full speed watching the play. For some reason, a player came across the ice at full speed, oblivious to anything around them, I'm sure. About a millisecond before our paths crossed, I saw that player in my peripheral vision, and I leaped violently to avoid a pretty massive collision. Considering my head is usually at the same height of everybody else's shoulders, that was a collision I would have probably lost. The potential for being seriously injured because of that player's lack of awareness stirred up a deep-seated fear inside of me. Let's just say the angry words that tumbled out of my mouth next were not God-honoring, nor did they involve any thinking whatsoever. In fact, I got about half of my rhetoric out before my brain finally decided to engage, and I stopped myself mid-sentence. But of course, the damage was already done. Everyone who heard knew where my words were heading. It was not a shining moment in my career, but it was an instructive one. Paul David Tripp tells us, there is no greater, more consistent, more penetrating evidence of your and my need of grace than our world of talk. So true, huh? So what motivates your ungracious words? What lies behind them? If you were to look back this week, how many words did you say were heavenly words? How many were words you'd like to have back? Our words are also powerful. And nowhere in the Bible is the extraordinary power of speech demonstrated more clearly than by three little words spoken in Genesis 1. And God said. And God said, and the world was created and all that is within it. And God said, and human beings made in his image were brought to life. But not only were creation and humanity spoken into existence by God, but through speech, he also revealed himself to his people. He gave instruction. He gave his purpose. Our God is a speaking God, whose words are disproportionately powerful for good. But as we know, Satan also speaks. He speaks deceptively and deceivingly, distorting and twisting words to slander and destroy. He even slandered God. Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? His words are disproportionately powerful for bad. As those made in God's image, we have both been given this gift and this power to live out God's purposes in our lives. But Proverbs 18:21 reminds us that the tongue has the power for both life and death. Just as our words can be disproportionately powerful for good, our sinful nature also means that our words can be disproportionately powerful for bad. James gives us several helpful word pictures to help us understand this better. First, he likens our tongues to the bit of a bridle, the itty-bitty piece of metal put in the back of a horse's mouth to create pressure. Verse 3, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. We can make a large horse obey and steer it wherever we want it to go. The tiny bit controls the whole body and exercises disproportionate power as compared to its size. Similarly, think of a rudder of a ship at sea. Verse 4, although they are not so large and are driven by strong winds, ships are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Whether a sailboat or a cruise ship, the relatively small rudder exercises disproportionate power compared to its size. Verse 5 and 6, James also tells us that the tongue is merely a small part of the body. It's smaller than our brains, our organs, most other muscles, and most other structures. But it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. This tiny muscle of ours exercises disproportionate power compared to its size. Listen to the strong imagery that James uses. The tongue is a fire, a spark, a world of evil. With all the wildfires we've seen over the past few years, we know how quickly a fire can destroy and how much destruction and heartbreak it can leave behind. One careless word can cause similar devastation, so much so that James even connects our tongues, that is our speech, with hell. In the Greek, the word translated as hell in this text is yenna. It's a word used only by Jesus in his teachings and here in James. It refers to a valley outside of Jerusalem where residents stacked and burned their garbage. The smoke and stench that emanated from the burning pile of refuse is what James is referring to. You know that stinky, smelly garbage dump burning on the other side of town? Well, our tongues are just like that. This word picture is why this passage is so vitally important to our spiritual growth. We've all been given this enormous gift, one that has immeasurable potential to change lives and even destinies. But because we're all prone to sin, we all too often mess that gift up. Instead of looking to the interests of others, our sin reveals ourselves, our wants, our needs, our entitlements. And all too often, our little kingdoms of self overrule the greater kingdom of God. Galatians 3:15 says this, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Notice that Paul doesn't say that only our relationships will suffer. A far more peril is the impact harsh words have on the individual, both on ourselves and on others. Ungracious words break trust, they crush spirits, and they even destroy hope. And unfortunately, even as James implores us to greater self-control, he also warns in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. This alone might make us want to throw up our hands in despair. Yet grasping how duplicitous our tongues truly are is crucial, as the words we speak are often inconsistent with lives that have been redeemed by Christ. One minute we're praising God, and the next we're cursing those made in his image. If you've ever been behind the wheel of a car, you know exactly what I mean. But James says in verse 11, "Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Indeed, we need restoration. Truly good trees cannot produce bad fruit. But since we cannot change on our own, we each need God's help to control our tongues, and he calls us to that responsibility. After all, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James 1:18. The word of truth, the gospel, set us free. And because we have been made new creations in Christ, we are no longer entrapped by our selfish, worldly desires. We are forgiven, set free by the power of the resurrection to become all who God intends. Now to live our lives for Christ and love others in his name. Commentator Scott Haffman puts it this way: to live for Christ is to live like Christ. For when we allow God's word and work to illuminate our minds, it permeates deep into our being. It changes us. Our growing obedience transforming our hearts so that we become living testimonies of God's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts can change because we have been changed. And the good and life-giving words of Jesus can now flow from our hearts to others. Having better control of our tongues, however, does not mean never speaking up. Instead, we become more mindful of what we say and how we say it. For just as we have received God's grace, we now extend God's grace to others. We check our tone. We withhold snap judgments. We curb our online comments. We listen to understand. And we season our words to reflect our growing maturity to become more like Christ. Speaking words of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and yes, self-control. Through gracious speech born out of love, we demonstrate God's character to others. Do you have people in your life who, when you talk with them, you just feel heard or encouraged? Even if they're offering constructive criticism or pointing out something they disagree with, you know that what they say comes from a place of love. I have those people, and I am so grateful. Grateful for how they speak life to me and into me, and how they model and inspire me to become a better disciple of Jesus. That is what we are all called to be and do. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Are your words always kind, helpful, encouraging? Do they build others up? Do they speak only of God's goodness and grace? Paul David Tripp puts it this way. He says, "Your words are always in pursuit of some kind of kingdom. You are either speaking as a mini king, seeking to establish your will in your relationships and circumstances, or you are speaking as an ambassador, seeking to be part of what the king is doing." Friends, the power and consequence of our words are far too significant to allow our own agendas to overrule that which God is seeking to do. But when we align our hearts with who God is, we join in with what he is already doing. Speaking words of love, truth, mercy, and hope to one another. We reflect God's kingdom to those around us. And we bear good fruit as the people of God, the people whom God made us to be. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, "By their fruit you will recognize them." Are we recognized as God's ambassadors by the words we speak? Will we be known by how we speak life into one another? Will we, as active disciples, speak only of the character and kingdom of God wherever we go? One last thing. In southern Turkey, there are these cranes which, when they fly, make a loud squawking noise. They can't help it. It's just part of their anatomy. However, this awful noise also attracts eagles into the area, who then swoop down and make a meal out of the young and vulnerable cranes. To mitigate this, mature cranes put stones in their mouths whenever they fly, so their squawking cannot be heard. They quiet their noise, and by doing so, they save each other. They've adapted. And they illustrate to us how both life and death come from the mouth. How much of the heartache we cause could be avoided if we would only quiet our noise? Would you commit with me to do this better in our relationships, in our church, and in our world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, words are indeed a powerful gift given to help shape our lives and the lives of those around us. May we recognize the ways in which we use them well and be attentive to the ways where we each need to change. Help us to be growing disciples whose hearts become more and more attuned to that which gives life. And may we each seek to use our words to reflect your grace and your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.